Hey there, this is Nona Jones, and I'm so excited to have you here for the very first podcast episode of Undefeated with Nona Jones, where we are exploring the stories of people that we admire who have had to overcome trauma and discouragement in order to emerge undefeated on the other side. Their stories are stories of hope, stories of resilience, stories of courage, and stories of humanity. Today's guest is not only an inspiring leader, a global voice of faith, she's also a friend. And she's someone who I've personally admired. You know, we oftentimes walk into the successful chapter that a person's life is on, and we assume that that's their entire story. But all of us have a life before the success. Christine Kane is a world-renowned Bible teacher and author. She is truly considered a trailblazer in the fields of humanitarianism and philanthropy. She has literally changed the life trajectory of thousands of victims of human trafficking around the world. And today she's here to share with us who she is. Not just who we see on a platform or who we see on television, but who is Chris Kane? I want you to subscribe to this podcast, if you haven't already, and make sure you rate it and share it with your friends and your family. And now, let's talk to Chris.
Take us back to your roots. Like, who was Christine Kane before she was the Christine Kane that we all know?
Hey, I love that question, Ona. You know, what a lot of people don't know about me is I'll go to 33 and then take you back very quickly. But at 33 years old, I got a phone call from my brother George. You know, I'm from a Greek background, so the boys were all George, and you know, so and I was 2 weeks out from my 33rd birthday. He was 35. He called me and he said, Christine, he was crying, I just got a letter from the government and it says that I've been adopted. Now, when he told me that, I started laughing because, you know, when you grow up, you always tell your siblings, we are not related, you're adopted, you're not. Anyway, so he, and then I said, call the government. They've obviously made a mistake here in Australia, and get them to call you back. You know, tell me what happened. He calls me back, Nona, about 10 minutes later, but this time sobbing. Chris, you know, here's the name of my biological mother, my biological father, when I was born, when I was immunized. I mean, I'm freaking out. I jump in my car because he said, I'm going to go and confront my mum. I go to my mother's house. My dad had died. I walked in the door right at the moment that my brother gave my mother this piece of paper, and my mum started crying. I freaked out. I'm thinking, I thought I was watching a movie. Like, this is real. My mum said, George, I'm so sorry. The adoption laws were so different in Australia 35 years ago. We never thought you would find out. I mean, you could imagine this was a big fat Greek moment. My brother finds out he's adopted. My mother turns around to me and she says, Christine, since we're telling the truth today, you want to know the whole truth. Oh, and in that moment, I don't even know why I said this. I went, I've been adopted too. And with tears streaming down her face, she says, yes. And now my brother had been adopted from one set of parents. I was adopted from another set of parents. And my younger brother was the only biological child. But we grew up for 35 years thinking we were all biologically related and siblings. And so in that moment, everything about who I was and who I thought I was changed. What my name was, where I was born, my whole heritage. And add that when I was adopted, when I thought I was born into that family, adopted by my parents, you know, I grew up in a time in Australia where Greeks and Italians were very marginalized because of my ethnicity, my gender. I was sexually abused for 12 years by four men in particular. And so I was basically waiting to be a statistic. I mean, you know, I was like adopted, abandoned. I was left in the hospital, unnamed. And my birth certificate at 33, when I got my birth certificate, it said child's name, unnamed, number 2508 of 1966. So you've got this kid left in a hospital in Sydney, Australia, no name, unnamed, 2508. That was my number. You know, brought into a home, very marginalized because of my ethnicity and my gender, then sexually abused, not by my immediate family, but by people that were allowed into our home that should have been trusted. And so you're talking about someone that had every category for why I should have failed in life, why I should never have achieved anything. I was full of shame, Nona. I was full of guilt, condemnation, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. I mean, the stuff that you think a kid that's been abused for 12 years and abandoned and adopted, this is what would happen to that kid. And that's certainly the trajectory that I was on. I certainly had a chip on my shoulder, and I was angry, but I didn't know why. You know, there was so much brokenness in my soul realm, and I felt so shame-filled. That would be the – I don't remember a time in my life for my first two decades that I wouldn't have known a day without shame. I wouldn't have known what it felt like not to be in some way ashamed of who I was. You know, when you first start getting abused, you think what they're doing to you is wrong. But when it keeps happening, nobody stops it. You begin to believe the lie that there's something wrong with me. That's why this is happening. And I believe that lie hook, line, and sinker for a good couple of decades.
Wow. Well, I mean, there's so much toxic power in shame. And I have experienced that myself as a survivor of sexual abuse too. And I think you're right. Like, in my case, it was a situation where I finally worked the courage to tell my mother what happened. And she had the man arrested, but then on the day of his release, she took me with her to pick him up from jail and brought him back. And I think those types of situations, they make you feel like something is wrong with you. And I wonder, you know, looking at where you are now from where you've come from, people are probably like, well, how in the world did that happen? I'm curious if you can share, like, what is your earliest memory of God's intervention in your situation that redirected you to where you are now?
Well, I think, you know, I grew up in a Greek Orthodox church because it was very cultural Christianity. You know, you were Greek, you went to the Greek Orthodox church. I mean, but I remember as a little girl, I used to look up at all the icons of the saints. And I used to, I would use the language, you know, I probably sense the call of God. I didn't know that's what it was. So I thought I was going to be a nun because, you know, to grow up in the Greek church, the women, that's all. I remember telling my mother, maybe in my very early teens, I want to be a nun because I didn't know. And my mom's like, Christine, like no convent would have you. I'm thinking I'll hang out with the monks. It's okay. But anyway, it was kind of like, you know, I had like no idea. Now I've got language to say I'm called, I preach, I teach. But obviously that was in me. But I thought, oh, I want to work for God. I must be Mother Teresa. That's what I thought because I grew up.
That's all you saw. Yeah. So
I thought I'm going to be Mother Teresa. And, but really, I think in my early teens, I had an encounter with God at school because in Australia, you had two types. You had compulsory religious education. So I had a normal mother that would come into the school one day a week for 1 hour and teach us really, nobody would even know her, but that woman is largely responsible for me being here today. Sometimes we just so devalue what we do. I was a kid in a school. She came in because no one wanted to come and teach religious education. So she went to a local Baptist church and said, I'll go teach those high school kids religious education. And that's where I heard the gospel in a Protestant church in a way that I understood, but it wasn't really, you know, because of my brokenness, and it really was that I just kind of was on a very destructive pattern of behavior. Like I had picked, you know, I was in wrong relationships. I had wrong habits. A lot of that we would look at and go, wow, okay. And I grew up in the poorest zip code in my state, the third poorest zip code in Australia, in sort of immigrant housing. So I've kind of had it all. You know, I had abandonment, adoption, abuse, poverty, a bit of all of that. And so out of that, I made a lot of really poor choices, just trying to find value, trying to find meaning from people, trying to find significance. So I made poor choices and I didn't have great role models to make good choices. So you kind of just, you know, I'm a survivor. That's what people don't understand is surviving is in my bones. That's how I learned to do that. That's why even like with what's going on, you know, some of us that are young and scrappy and have got a survivor instinct, it comes out in you. I'm like, man, it's still in me. And anyway, then at 21, I remember I was in Switzerland and I was on a balcony and I just said to the Lord, I just want you. I didn't even know what that meant. Mm-hmm. Came back, someone invited me, and thank God for church, someone invited me to a church which we all today know as Hillsong Church. It was a little church in the back of a warehouse, in the back of nowhere, in Sydney, Australia, with a couple of hundred people that nobody would have known. And someone took me into that warehouse. I had never seen that kind of church service. Yeah, I mean, I thought it was a disco. I mean, this is like in the 1989.
Man, so church.
And I didn't know there was lights and smoke machine. I mean, I'm thinking like, is this a disco? I didn't even know, okay? So I went from a Greek Orthodox smells and bells and priests and, you know, I'm like, I didn't know what it was. I thought I came into a nightclub. And so, but the Spirit of the Lord touched me. And that is the day. It was the last Sunday, January the 29th, 1989. And from that day to this day, by the grace of God, so it's 31 years, I haven't turned back. I gave my life to Jesus. And from there began my trajectory in a good local church, discipled, learning the word. And for me, no joke to me, this is real. I encountered Jesus and that's the, here I am.
Yep. No, you are so right. And I think people don't understand that. Like, I've had people say things to me like, you know, why is it that you're so open about your faith? I mean, you know, you work in this big tech company and, you know, you've been in business for all these years. Like, why are you so open about your faith? And I'm like, because Jesus literally saved my life. Like, I mean, I have classmates who have been murdered. I have friends that I was very close with who have committed suicide. I mean, I'm like, look at us. And I'm like, how could you not serve the Lord? You know, I'm curious because all the trauma that you've experienced, one thing I know is that trauma does not stay trapped within you. Like, it has a way of spilling out of you. And so I wonder, especially in those times of stress, like, in what ways have you learned to heal from that trauma? Because there are people who are watching who have been through similar things and they're stuck. So they're like, I can't move past what happened. Like, how have you been able to do that?
Sure. And you know, the only way to move past your past is through. You can't avoid it. We've got a generation that wants to avoid it, or a lot of Christians, even well-meaning Christians, think, well, Christine, behold, I'm a brand new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, and it's all under the blood. Well, the blood of Jesus does not give you amnesia. What the blood of Jesus, well, and I try to tell people, like, it doesn't give you any. My past happened. I was abused. Nothing's going to change that. I was abandoned by my mother. Nothing's going to change that. You know, it's just that those things are real. So the blood of Jesus doesn't give us amnesia, but it gives us a life beyond our past. Mm-hmm. And then what we have to do is be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to come in and do works of healing. I'm a great advocate of strong, good Christian counseling. I circle in and out of it. I think good Christian therapy, you know, I think where the Holy Spirit has his way, I don't think we have to stay trapped in the pit. I'm living proof that you can start bad and finish good, but you have to be committed to do the work. I think anything I've ever written, my book Unashamed, Unexpected, takes people through the journey of this is practically what it costs me to walk through healing. And what, you know, Nona, the best way I can explain it is when I had a ski accident and I snapped my ACL, I had to have a hand graft. Really, I snapped my ACL, tore my MCL, tore my meniscus and fractured my knee. I did the worst injury you can do, skiing. And when they did the hamstring graft, my physical therapist came in the same day, just after the surgery, and said, Mrs. Kane, this is how it is. And I think there's a word for some people listening today that he said, technically, your right knee is now stronger than your left knee with the hamstring graft. But 98% of the people that have had unit injury don't ever recover fully. They don't go back to running or skiing or doing everything. Not because they can't, but here is the deal. When you had the injury, it happened in a second. You were in agony, but the pain of the injury was over very quickly. Now, the pain of your recovery, it's going to take several months, and the pain of your recovery is going to way outweigh the pain of the injury. So, Mrs. Kane, it's you. You can recover completely or partially. You can recover quickly or slowly. the degree to which you are willing to embrace the pain of recovery determine how much you recover.
That's good.
And
that's good.
It is the same in our spiritual life. And our last, and we're from the whole stream of the church on here, there are some parts of the church that are deeply contemplative, deeply will sit in suffering way beyond even Jesus sat in suffering. Jesus did suffer, and we do fellowship with his sufferings, but he also did rise again. So we can look at it through a resurrection lens, go through the valley of the shadow of death, but we don't have to stay there. We can keep going into healing. I do believe that Jesus heals us. And then you have a hyper realized wholeness that denies the pain of the past. Both are very, very dangerous. So to sit in the pit for your whole life on earth means you never live the fruitful life God called you to live. God had a global anti-trafficking organization he wanted me to run. He wanted me to put traffickers in jail, to rescue women and children from the horrors of trafficking, to set women free across the globe through Propel, to bring people to faith in Christ. All that destiny was purpose for me before I ever came to earth. Then the enemy sent an assignment to steal, kill, and destroy my life. Now, he already stole enough of my life. I'm not going to give him more of my life. And so purpose will still come to pass. And this is how God has worked everything together for my good and for his glory. Every time we put a trafficker in jail, or every time we rescue a woman or a child, I think, well, you could stick that in your pipe and smoke it. I bet you wish you me alone. I bet you. And I feel like Joseph, who said to his brothers, you meant this for evil against me. God meant it for this very purpose, to save many people alive. So every time someone comes to Christ, every time a woman is empowered and propelled, every time a trafficked victim comes into a freedom center, or a trafficker goes to jail and justice prevails, I think God's purpose still came to pass, but I had to be willing to embrace the pain of recovery.
Christine, you have dropped so many gems right there. Just so many gems. And, you know, I want to talk about A21 for a minute, because I think there's part of A21 that some people don't know. First of all, the work that you've done globally is amazing. I mean, you've built a reputation as an incredible social justice advocate. But I remember you saying that early on you wanted to go into, I think it was youth ministry or social work, and people were like, no, this isn't for you. Or, I mean, can you talk a little bit about that and how you were discouraged from essentially doing the thing that would become the fruit that is A21?
Absolutely. You know, very in my early days, when I was still running a community-based youth center, sort of getting some runs on the board, the dean of the most prestigious social work school in Australia, the dean of the faculty, wrote me a letter after an interview saying that I was unqualified. If I wanted any kind of career in justice or youth work, then she suggested that I take several years out to get further specific higher education and qualifications and a whole stream of things. She did say that she saw me as a young woman with enormous innate potential, but that may not ever be realized if I did it. I just kind of go. She wrote me a 1.5-page letter to tell me how unqualified I was to do. Today we run one of the largest anti-trafficking organizations in the world, 18 countries of the world, you know, renowned by the grace of God for what we do. But the experts told me I was unqualified. I go to everyone, that's the story of my life. My birth certificate says unnamed. My doctor's psychology report before I was for my mother says that I was unwanted. It says literally the words say, it is evident that this is totally connected from this child and wants to over and done and go back to work as soon as possible.
Wow.
So a document that says unnamed, black and white ink on paper, a document that says unwanted, black and paper, a document that says unqualified. Education department, the government, the medical profession, unnamed, unwanted, unqualified. But, you know, I hold another document. It's called the Bible. It's
black and white. Come
on. And it says that it's the truth of the word of God. This is what it comes down to for those of us that are believers, and I think this is what will always set us apart. You get to build your life on the facts or the truth. And sometimes those two go together, and a lot of times they. So the facts in my life said unnamed, unwanted, unqualified. I had to choose, was I going to believe the black and white facts or was I going to believe the black and white truth? So where this says I named, Isaiah 49 verse 1 says, from the womb of your mother, I've named your name. Hunted. Before you ever met womb, sweetheart, I wanted you. I knew you. I called you. That one said unqualified. God's word, if I called you, I qualify you. And so where you lend your faith, it takes as much faith to believe the facts as it takes to believe the truth. So you've got to decide. So a lot of my healing, so yes, did I undergo Christian counseling and therapy and from some of the best, absolutely. But that alone would not have done it. Yep. I had to choose to believe the truth of the word of God. Again, just having theology alone without understanding psychology, I don't think is beneficial, because what we do in the church, we forget that God has created us body, soul, and spirit. And so what we do, we're born again, our spirit is born again. Like we're going to heaven, even if we're a mess and we're all jacked up, we're still going to heaven because of what Jesus did. It's not anything we can do. But, you know, let's assume, Nona, that I was in your church, your husband had an altar call, I walked down the front in the altar to receive Jesus and say and pray a sinner's prayer. Well, if I walked down the front to the altar call and I had cellulite on my thighs when I came down for that altar call, after I prayed the sinner's prayer and I was going to heaven and I walked back to my seat, I would have cellulite on my thighs even after this prayer. And until I got on the mill and stopped eating Krispy Kreme donuts, that's coming into that coffin with me, right? So nothing, we all know that. We all go, of course. So what I don't understand is why do Christians have such a problem when we say, well, if my soul, and my soul was shattered, and my soul was wounded deeply because of abuse, abandonment, rejection, just life. When I prayed the sinner's prayer, my spirit was born again, but my soul was still wounded. My soul was still broken. And a lot of us, we've made vows in our soul realm. We've made vows, no one will ever, I will never trust like that again. I will never. And we lock God out of those places that need healing so we can do what he told us to do. And so what we do then is we trade it off for visiting with God on Sundays. I'm going to come to church Sunday and I'm going to visit you. But God's not in jail. He doesn't want visitation rights. He's not waiting for visitation rights, right? So he says, I want to invade you. The word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, John 1:14. He goes, I want to move into the neighborhood. But we're like, no, don't move into the neighborhood on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, all my relationships, all my finances, all my health. No, I'll visit you on Sunday in the church. This is why we don't heal. And so then, you know, when you have a visitor, Nona, you in your house just where I can see it. It's really nice. You know, the visitor comes at the appointed time. Everyone's polite. You have threatened the children death if they don't, if they, you know, fight during the visitation. And then the visitor leaves and World War III breaks out at home. And that's what we do at church. We put on our church face, man. We get in the car. I mean, we say lots of better words, love, to our spouse on the way. We're killing the kids. Then we get to the front of the sanctuary. I mean, we've just nearly committed murder in the parking lot. And the greeter is at the sanctuary and says, how are you? And you're like, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. By the blood of the Lamb. And this is my cherubim and my seraphim, and they're going to kids' church. And then we get into worship you, Almighty God. I hate his guts. If he thinks he's getting any this month, he's not going. Anyway, it's amazing what we go through during worship. The pastor preaches. I mean, we barely get in the car, slam the door, and we're like, did you hear what pastor said? Every word was for you. It was for you. We drive home and we could still be a Christian maybe until Sunday on a good week. But by Monday, evil twin is out.
Oh, yeah.
By Wednesday, our kids think we're Jekyll and Hyde.
Yep.
And by Wednesday night, we hate ourselves because we really wish this would work. And we think, what on earth just happened? I want this to work. I pray more and we fast more and we serve more. But the issue is not a spiritual issue. It's a soul issue. Mm-hmm. So until you let God come into and do a healing work, very vulnerable, very exposed, especially if you've been hurt and you've locked up. And praying more, going to church more, serving more is not going to heal us. Only the Holy Spirit of God coming in and doing a deep work will do that. And really, in my life, people see perhaps me on a platform and a certain gift or a talent, but most of my Christian life has been given over to inner healing work on the inside that gives me then strength for what I do externally.
You know what? This is, oh God, this is so powerful. I wonder, because I've talked to some Christians who have been through things and they say, you know what? I refuse to forgive that person who did that because that'll be, you know, letting them off the hook, or that'll be giving them a pass. I think for someone like you who has had to do so much to heal your hurt, what role has forgiveness played, and how can you help people get to the point where they're ready to forgive?
Yeah. And you know, it's not an easy thing. And it's, I certainly realize it's hard, and it's an ongoing thing. There are different phases where we become more free and are able to forgive. You know, it would be, I don't want to be dismissive and go, yes, we all know theoretically we have to. So we all know that.
In theory.
You know, right. So I'm not that. But the hard work of doing it, some things came a lot easier to me. Some things took years. But my thing is that it's on my radar, and it's something that I'm very genuinely working. Like, even now, it's amazing that you would ask me. I'm picking up my phone as I'm talking to you to just go, the book that I'm currently listening to on Audible is called The Choice, Embrace the Possible. It's not a cool book, but it's a very good book by Dr. Edith Eva Eger. And she was an Auschwitz concentration camp survivor. And this, it's just powerful. She's a clinical psychologist, and the choice in this whole book through story is about the journey to forgiveness and how much freedom, because I've had a situation in my life for the last year that has just, I feel like I keep coming around every time that I've even this person betrayed me deeply and hurt. You know, I'm very thick skinned, but very tender hearted. And, yeah. You know, if you get close, so that it's one thing for me to say, I forgave the abusers from 40 years ago. Yeah. I have. And to be honest, I really have. And I've moved on, and some of them are dead. And that's easy. It's easy to say that. But to talk about the friend that, you know, I feel let me down or hurt me or betrayed me, you know, a year ago, now that I'm having a bit more trouble with, you know what I'm, if I'm being honest, and here I am. But, and I also know, so I know enough theology and I know enough Bible to know this is not good for me. And I'm like, you know, I've got this book deliberately because I thought, okay, during this quarantine season, you are going to do this thing. And this thing is no longer going to have, and I think it takes that. There's a place, and there's different phases where you go, I've made the decision, I've been before the Lord, I have to walk this thing out. The walking it out in your soul realm is where we struggle, I think. And sometimes it's really choice, and it is a choice. And eventually, I think you, I can tell you 3 weeks on from my intentionality, I'm feeling different. I think we're going to nail this. You know what I mean? But it's as real for me today as ever.
You know, I appreciate your transparency, and I want to, what I want to do with this show is I always want to end it giving the opportunity to celebrate the people who have been a part of our journey to living an undefeated life. I mean, you are such a light to so many people in this world. I'm curious if there are any people that you would like to just shout out who have been a part of your journey, who have helped you keep your hands lifted up when you felt weak, who have been lights in your life?
Yes, you wouldn't know, some you do. For me, my friend Kylie DeMauro, who's one of the pastoral team at Hillsong Church in Australia. Man, when I first stumbled into church, she came alongside me, and, you know, 31 years later, here we are, just like absolutely incredible. Carol, who's the person that told me about Jesus, you know, just the unsung hero. She knows I've written of her, because there's a lot of Carols out there that just don't understand how powerful they are. Of course, for me personally, possibly the greatest impact has been my spiritual mother, Joyce Meyer, who I feel so privileged in my generation that I have had so much access, and she would call me a spiritual daughter. There's no doubt about it. There's a lot of reciprocity. But for over 25 years, she's been my go-to person. And, you know, if you're going to have a go-to person in Christendom, Mama Joyce is not a bad go-to person. And so, you know, my marriage is stronger because of her. Our ministry possibly wouldn't even exist without her. Her wisdom has stopped me doing a lot of really stupid things, certainly stopped me saying a lot of things. Because even when I thought God would be merciful with me, I wasn't sure about Joyce. So fear of Joyce was very good. Someone like me to keep me on track, keep me there. So Pastor Brian and Bob, 31 years, they've been my, they saw gold in me nobody even knew. They put me on a platform, which Hillsong platform, you know, one of the greatest platforms in and by the God. When I was still young and scrubby, very raw, and nobody was asking me to go anywhere, they were bringing me through, discipling me, and all of those parts before you find good Christian counsel to work through the pain of their past. Father, I speak freedom, health, and wholeness over people. Lord, I declare and decree that people will not stay stuck in their past, that their history shall not be their destiny, that freedom reigns. Jesus, it's for freedom that you came to set us free. And so, Lord, I pray for freedom and liberty for every person, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Let them know your love. Let them know your grace. Let them know your mercy. Let them know that you are for them and not against them, that no matter what pain is in the past, Father, that you have a future and a hope for them that is for good and not for evil, and you have plans to prosper them and not to harm them. So, Father, I pray there would be this awakening of a sense of purpose and destiny in your people, and that nobody would feel that the mistakes, the failures, the injustices of their past needs hinder their future, but they would trust you into the fullness of the destiny that you have for them. Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris.
Thank you.
Wow. Listen, I'm so grateful that you spent this time with me this week. Trauma is real. But the power of God to heal our broken parts and pieces and cracks and crevices in our hearts is just as real. My hope is that in listening to Chris's story, you've heard your own so that you can be inspired to know that no matter what's happened to you, you are never beyond the reach of God's grace. Listen, here's what I want you to do. If you found yourself really struggling with feelings of inadequacy or feelings of shame, feelings that have perhaps limited your potential, limited your ability to experience joy and peace and love and the fruit of the Spirit, what I want you to do is I want you to find a professional therapist to talk to, someone who you can share your hurts and your pains with, someone who you can actually share your thought patterns with, who can really help you dig deep and begin to heal what hurts. I know that there's often a stigma to counseling, especially if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus. But I want you to know something. Therapists didn't just come out of thin air. Therapy doesn't surprise God. It's a tool that He has given to all of us to use. So I want you to use it. And then I want you to layer on top of that a relationship with a spiritual leader who can help you knit together health in your spirit, in your mind, in your emotions, because we want you healthy and we want you whole, every part of you. I hope you enjoyed this episode, and I want you to come back and join us next Friday, 10 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. We'll be right here having a conversation with Priscilla Shire and Bishop Marvin Sapp, two people who have been incredibly successful, but they've also had to grapple with grief and loss. I want you to join us because we've all been there in our own ways, but here's the thing, they've emerged undefeated on the other side. I'll see you next week.